You know, one of the things that struck me when I was preaching Sunday about when Peter tells them to remind them of these things and things that he had already talked to the folks there in First Peter about when he writes his second letter. You know, they'll tell you, a lot of these old war horses in the faith, they'll say, look, you know, if you're going to do anything, what you really need to do is just keep going back over the basics. It doesn't mean that, you know, people are not quite understanding them or whatever, but it's kind of like the fundamentals in football. I mean, you can run razzle-dazzle plays, but if you just hone in on the techniques of the fundamentals, blocking and tackling, things of that sort, you'll be very, very good at the most basic things, and you'll be surprised at, you know, how many games you win. Well, it's the same thing in theology, a lot of the basics. One of the most basic things that we cut our teeth on as a church, it's even in our confession. If you have a privy to that, I think we're trying to put that on our website, the covenant, the confession, and the constitution is basically like the bylaws of how we function and how we elect elders and how, you know, basically the government needs that on how we do things as a corporation, as a nonprofit. But the confession is basically tells folks, hey, look, this is what we quote unquote believe. And now we say in quotes, so it's simply because we're always in flux. We're always not changing our beliefs, but we're growing in our beliefs. But the fundamentals never change. I mean, they should stay the same and we build on them. One of the most fundamentals we have in our confession are the 5 points of Calvinism. And when they're called the 5 points of Calvinism, does anybody know what those 5 points are? Or does anybody not know what they are? Now, of course, when you're going to volunteer your ignorance, you're a braver man than anybody else here because you're saying, I don't know, please tell me. And that's what we try to do with folks who don't know a lot of these terminologies that are handles for theology, whether they're called the 5 points of Calvinism or they're called the doctrines of grace. They basically mean the same thing. Sometimes they're called by the acronym that they go by called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, the first letter standing for each of the 5 points of Calvinism. The first one being total depravity, there's the T. The second one being unconditional election, there's the U. The L is limited atonement. The I is irresistible grace. And then the P is the perseverance of the saints. And the way those five doctrinal points came about was basically, and they're called the 5 points of Calvinism, not because John Calvin put them out. You won't even find them in his institutes if you go read his institutes. But they came out after John Calvin. And it was basically a response by what's called a synod, a group, a meeting that was meeting in the Netherlands and a little place called Dort, that they had put out was called five remonstrants, or basically they had 5 points that they put out on their theology, which is basically the 5 points of Arminianism, really. And so the Calvinistic side came out with these 5 points to rebut these 5 points of Arminianism. They no, and none of them were called the 5 points of anything. They were just these 5 points that they had put out, and so there were 5 points to rebut it. Well, it came to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism because it was a Calvinistic perspective. So that's how it got its name. But it basically hones in, the first letter and the last letter, the T and the P, have to do with the human dimension, the total depravity, the aspect of how man in and of himself is dead in his trespasses and sins, which basically means he has no strength, life, of his own that he can give toward God. He has nothing there. Like it says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Christ I claim, that nothing in my hands I bring. Whether you do, you read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, or you read Romans chapter 3, there are many passages of scripture that really shows the real spiritual depravity of man. And the total depravity, the word depravity talks about the depraved nature of men in the sense that there's no good working part in them. It's kind of like a car that's totaled. It doesn't mean maybe the tires, every tire is flat. It just means that every single section of the car is damaged in such a way that it's not roadworthy. Some people, as we can well see in our society, are more, quote, depraved, unquote, than others. But it also, on the flip side, when it comes to God, it also can mean total inability. In other words, man does not have the ability in and of himself to be able to please God, to even reach out to God. And so it's the first point in the list of the 5 points of Calvinism. And I got to tell you, a lot hinges on that first point, because if you give man that ability to be able to do things, even though he's required to do things, but if you give him the ability to do those things, trust me, theologians will find a way to put the decisiveness in the man's salvation on a man rather than in God himself. And that's the whole point about Calvinism. And that's what really is incredulous to the natural fallen mind, is that men are that depraved and actually cannot serve God in their own capacity. They just can't do it. They can do a lot of things that will look an awful lot like what Christians do. They might even do some things that Christians do in the sense of, let's say, like giving money. They might give more money than what a Christian would give. But it's not the amount of the money. It's, as we well know from Scripture, it's how the act is confected. It has to be born by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, you know, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so the Holy Spirit brings these things to bear and produces these things through us by faith. And if a lost man doesn't have faith, how in the world can he produce any good work in the sight of God? Now, it might be good in the sight of man, and it might actually help other men, but it doesn't necessarily rise to the level that God says, well, you know, you helped out 20 people today. That was a good thing. Beast that other guy over there who's a serial killer. So since this guy over here helping 20 people over here, and this guy over here, you know, not helping 20, that's a good work. You know, it doesn't work that way. He's not grading it on how many people get helped by it. That was the case. I mean, Thomas Edison would have a halo around his head because he invented electricity, you know, in the sense of, you know, the light bulb and all this other stuff. So it doesn't work that way. So what we have to understand is that if a man is going to please God, God has to orient and originate and actually create the faith, the repentance, the perseverance, all of that, so a man can do that. And that's the P part of TULIP, is on the end part, perseverance of the saints, is that God has to keep a man walking with him. So the parable of the sower and the seed, where the seed, you know, does this and it gets scorched, or it does this and it gets choked out, that right there shows you these people aren't the real deal. They don't persevere to the end, because to him who perseveres to the end, he will be saved. And so it's going to take God to give us the life. That's the T, because we have to overcome total depravity. But he has to maintain the life. That's the P when it comes to perseverance of the saints. Now, the three in the middle, the U, the L, and the I of TULIP. U, the unconditional election dealing with the Father. The L, dealing with the Son and his atonement on the cross. And then the irresistible grace dealing with the Holy Spirit. So you have this trifecta thing going on with the Trinity there when it comes to salvation. And they all work in cahoots with one another, so that when I say in cahoots, I mean that the Father is electing the same group that the Son's dying for, that the Spirit is regenerating and is causing to believe and to come to Jesus Christ. They work in tandem. They don't work against one another. So knowing that going in is kind of introducing some of these basic doctrines, some handles when it comes to TULIP or the doctrines of grace. And most of the opposition to Calvinism, or these five doctrines here, is that in the back, and I've been dealing with this for 40 something years, and I used to be an Arminian, and I used to teach against this. And I remember back in 1975, I mean, I preached a message against it. I mean, all these things in my past come up to remind me of these things. But I can almost tell you, to a man, people who hold to this theology are holding to this theology because they can't serve a God who some way, shape, form is the ultimate decision maker in the outcome of a man's salvation. Because if they hold to that, think about that. That means God is the one who determines at the very end, when every domino has fallen, whether a person is going to be saved or not. Then they think, if that's the case, then I can see how a person points his finger at God and says, well, it's your fault. I mean, you had the power, the freedom to save, and you didn't. So if I'm going to hell, it's your fault. It's based upon you. And they can't see God doing that. And so this motivates them to say, well, we got to take God out of that kind of frame. And we got to put that last decision-making, you know, thing in a man's lap so that on judgment day, nobody can point back to God. We got to point back to the man. Well, you know, God wanted to do X, but you were going to have your way and you were going to say, nope, I'm the final decision maker and I'm going to do it my way and I'm going to stay a sinner. And so, see, God had no other choice, but he's got to put you in hell and he has to make you pay for your sins. He didn't want it that way, but now you've kind of forced his hand on it. And so they feel better about God in that sense because they don't see God as being the last cause and the decisive decision maker on a man's eternal destiny. But the scriptures won't support that. Everywhere you go and everywhere you turn around, especially in Romans 9, God is the ultimate cause and condition and end game for every sinner who gets saved and for every sinner who gets damned. Both are there and both are in play. If a man goes to hell, he righteously goes to hell because he's a sinner. God's not forcing him to sin. He's begging to go to heaven. And God says, oh, I'll never have that. You're going to die in your sins and go to hell. That's how they kind of want to put God in when they picture Calvinism, but that's not the God of the Bible. But then on the other hand, God doesn't have to rescue any man out of the Niagara River. Once you're in that Niagara River and you're born in that river, you're in a current that's going to take you over the falls. And at the end of the falls is judgment. That's a good analogy of the condition of man. But if a man gets out of that Niagara River, the current is too strong. You're dead in your trespasses and sin. You're a floating cadaver in the river. Tell me how you're going to get out of the river. You've got no strength. You've got no life. You can't swim to the shore. And you got to get to the shore to get saved. It's going to have to be somebody who has life, who gives you life, who has life, who's going to be able to. Those people who get out of the river are people who are chosen. That's the unconditional election. And it's called unconditional because that little adjective for the election means God didn't see something in you that was a condition for him to elect you. It's not like he's saying, oh, well, I only elect, you know, white people or black people or Jewish people or Gentile people or smart people or less sinful people or religious people. No, it's unconditional in the sense that it's unconditional when it comes to us. There's a lot of conditions when it comes to God as far as glory and things like that, but it's nothing that resides in the creature. So that's why it's called unconditional election. So if you're in the Niagara River, and if you're totally depraved, you're in the Niagara River and there's nothing you can do except like a corpse float downstream till you go over the falls and meet your, you know, judgment. So he elects. He says these people are going to be elect from the river. And then the son comes in and purchases and makes sure, kind of like the raft to get them out of the river, the rope to pull them to the, it's going to be necessary to get them to the bank. He provides the groundwork, as we would say, so that those who are elect from the Father will be able to legally have their sins atoned for and be able to have a legal groundwork for them to be on the banks. If there's no legal groundwork for them to be on the banks and God is just choosing people willy-nilly to pull them out of the river, that's an unjust judge. They're all cadavers. How do you pull a cadaver out of the river and put him on the bank? He's still a cadaver. And you got some on the bank that are dead and you got some in the river that are still dead. Doesn't make a lot of sense. So when the son atones for sin, he takes away not just the penalty that's going over the falls, but he takes away the power of sin. In other words, he says that sin will be broken. It has been atoned for. And that's where the spirit comes in, regenerates the cadaver, gives him new life, gives him faith to believe. And then all of a sudden he's a new man and he finds himself through the power of the Holy Spirit, able to stay on the bank. And he perseveres by staying on the bank and keeping out of the Niagara River. And so that perseverance is the last part of TULIP. That's the basic flow of the doctrines of grace of TULIP and how they all hang together. So if you pull on one, it's going to affect the other four. If I say a man's not totally depraved, then it's going to affect the other four because election then isn't going to be an election based upon God's choice. It's going to be based upon who has and who doesn't have enough foresight, enough faith in themselves, enough religious upbringing to believe on Jesus. And, you know, I had more faith than you. And so, hey, I mean, I got to the bank because, you know, I just really tried real hard. So whether it's a religious kind of, you know, Catholicism, I tried real hard to get to the bank, and I could because I'm, you know, I was raised better, or, you know, I had a better moral, you know, fiber and character. All of that's bogus. I mean, because we're all what? Totally depraved. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins, which means we're all cadavers. When you look at everybody in the morgue, you're going to have different cadavers in those drawers in the morgue. But you know what they all have in common? They all are cadavers wasting away. It doesn't matter if one's a male and one's a female. It doesn't matter if one's short and one's tall. It doesn't matter if this guy comes in, he's one of the richest people in the state. He's still a cadaver. I mean, he's rotting there inside the morgue like everybody else is inside the morgue. So when you call it that way, that's why we call it total, then it's going to have to take God that's going to have to do all the heavy lifting in order to resurrect cadavers from the grave. And so the good thing about Calvinism like this, what it does to the sinner like us, and when we see that God does all the heavy lifting, and he's the one who gives life like an irresistible grace, and he's the one who legally has, you know, canceled out our sin and pardoned us through his son and things like this. And we see how the Father has elected us in Ephesians chapter 1. We realize, wow, he did this. And as it says in Romans 5, while we were enemies, I mean, he didn't wait for us to get better. You know, hey, look, when you get better, you know, I'm in the book. Call me. You know, we'll talk about salvation. No, I'm in the morgue. And he did this to me when I was in the morgue. What that does for us as redeemed sinners, it causes us to praise him and worship him when we realize, wow, look what he did. And he did this on his own. He didn't have any help for me. I wouldn't have given him any help. I'm dead in my sins. I like sinning. And I don't like people telling me not to. That's what it means to be dead in your sins. And he comes and he does all these things. And so the 5 points of Calvinism have a way of humbling the pride of man, because you realize, you know, God's the ultimate mover and shaker when it comes to my salvation. And so he deserves all the praise and all the glory and all the honor. Anybody have any questions on the overview of the 5 points of Calvinism?
Mark?
Hey, Deb.
Yeah, I'll just kind of throw in my two cents on what you said about when you take one out. It's called a lot of times what they like to call it is a domino effect. Right. When I first heard about that, he says, you know, you take one of the points out and the whole thing crumbles. And and at first I thought that was an unfair assumption from people opposing Calvinism until I started bringing up my issue with limited atonement, because I clearly reject limited atonement. And anytime I've ever discussed it or wanted to discuss scripture that talks about the atonement strictly, all of a sudden we're talking about total inability and we're talking about all these other points, and all of a sudden now you're just a flat out Arminian. So I'm not trying to hijack the discussion here, but this is at the heart of what I disagree with Calvin. So I just wanted to kind of, what you said is correct, and I'm glad you said it.
Sure.
You kind of nailed it right on the head. I do want people to recognize, you know, when it comes to the 5 points of Calvinism, a lot of times when you take one out,
that's right,
then they feel like the whole thing's demolished. So you can continue, but domino effect is what I hear a lot. So,
yeah. And you know, while we can say that they hang together, they fall together, or they stand together, the proof of the pudding of each individual letter, Tula, has to be validated from scripture. You can't, I'm giving you the lay of the land, theologically speaking, but that is kind of like an opening argument that a lawyer does in a courtroom. He tells the jury what he's going to do, why his client's innocent, how the evidence is going to show this and going to show that. But he hasn't proven his case. He's just stated his case. And so what I'm doing here is just stating how they are going to all depend on one another. And we would expect that. I would expect the Trinity to work together in the whole, they work together in the realm of creation. They work together in the realm of judgment. I mean, all these, you can find many, many passages in these subjects where you see them all in harmony. Well, I would expect the same thing in the realm of salvation. Now, expecting the same thing isn't the same thing as saying, well, since I expect it, then that proves it. No, you've got to prove it. And the way you prove anything is you go to the text of scripture and you look at scripture and you look at scripture and you don't force the meaning. You look at it in its context and say, hey, can this validate this point that I don't know, the Arminians make it, or the Calvinists make it, or maybe it validates a point that neither is making, that is just trying to say something that, you know, we're trying to make it say something because I want it to say something. You got to be careful with that. And, you know, trafficking in the word and trying to interpret it and preach it, you know, after a while, you know, when you're hijacking the meaning of the text and making it mean something you want it to mean for your own purposes. You never want to do that. 2 Timothy 2:15 is very clear. The Lord's bondservant, you know, the work, he must be a workman, showing himself approved in handling the scriptures. I should be able to put the scriptures out before you and show you my work. It's kind of like when we did long division. I hated long division because I always had to show my work. And a lot of my mistakes were in simple addition and subtraction. And I get a wrong answer, but the teacher could look at my work and say, look, right here on the third line here, when you subtracted, you know, 7 from 9, you put 3. That's 2. Oh, and that's why you got a wrong answer there. It's going to be a wrong answer at the very end. And so showing your work when you're dealing with theology is always important. That's why many times on Wednesday nights, we go into the kitchen and we kind of, you know, put on our aprons and we do a lot of the cooking there instead of just looking at the finished meal. So we can ask those hard questions or say, well, where does he get that from? Well, why do you think that to be true? I mean, because I think if you ask those questions, then you come across a whole lot more genuine and honest. And look, and if we don't know an answer, that's okay. It doesn't mean, hey, I don't know the answer. The other side must be right. No, it just means that, hey, I just don't know the answer. Maybe I'll know it by next week or next month, or maybe I'll never know it, but we're just being honest.
Yeah, Mark, I just wanted, before you get started too, I just wanted to, I'll be silent for most of it because I know you probably have a lot to go over. And I know you don't like titles or anything. I'm just going to put it out there. You know, I have stuff to say on this matter, but you are my pastor and I submit to your authority. I know you carefully handle the word of God and we have other brother listening, so I don't want to disrespect you in that sense, but I do have questions, you know, insights on my opinions on certain things, and I will just, if you get time later on, respectfully, I'll bring them up and maybe we can discuss them.
And look, one of the things that we always try to make sure that we try to do at Grace Bible Fellowship is if I know somebody disagrees with me on topic, I mean, it could be on the role of women in the church, it could be limited atonement, it can be church government, it can be things on eschatology, whatever it might be. I'm not going to sit there publicly and hang you out to dry. We're a family. And if we need to take some time off and just say, hey, we'll tell you what, why don't we kind of get together privately, we'll kind of hash over some of this, or hey, we want to get together publicly and kind of look at it, you know, kind of go stone by stone and unturn them and see what we can do. Great. And if we get to an impasse, that's okay too, because what's more important than solving the issue is keeping the love of the saints in the forefront. Because if God's giving you the ability to see something and you see that theology, but the guy next to you, your brother, doesn't see it, it's not your job to be the Holy Spirit, get him in a headlock and forcing him to see it. And that's the worst thing, is to name call or to, you know, denigrate or, you know, somebody else because they don't see what you see. You can't do that. You have to wait for the Lord, pray for him. And we say, okay, well, I mean, he just doesn't see it. Now, I don't mind saying, yeah, I don't agree with that, or I think the text is saying this because of this, this, and this. I can give my rationale and reasons. And I might say, well, I don't think that's the reason. Okay, well, then we'll just have to agree to disagree. And that's okay. You know, we can kind of, you know, continue to move on. But it's not affecting, you know, the gospel as such, where a person, you know, isn't believing that, you know, Christ is our Savior and our sins are being, you know, forgiven and atoned for, that type of thing. And so, you know, when you have something like that, you have to remember that, you know, brethren on a learning curve, and somebody just becomes a Christian, especially, they're going to, you know, for example, when a person becomes a member of our church, one of the things we have in our covenant is that they're going to agree with, not just to love one another, but they're going to agree with the whole idea of the confession and, with the preaching of it. And of course, one of the things we put in there is that, look, especially a person's a new Christian, he's not even going to know how to say the word propitiation, let alone know what it means. So you're going to have to give them some space to grow into it. And if they have some erroneous views of it, you try to teach them on those things. But they want Christ. They want, you know, to be saved, you know, by his atoning work, and they want to be saved with his righteousness, we accept them, and we accept them as family. See, when you do that, like we said Sunday, that's putting the big rocks in the jar first. You're looking at, okay, this guy wants Christ. I don't want to hinder him. At the same time, there's some things he's going to need to understand about, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit and their work together in salvation. I got it. And it's going to take some time. And I might even get some pushback because maybe his background was Jehovah's Witness or something else. And so, okay, I understand that. I might have to work through some of the weeds to get him to an understanding. And how fast he works through that is going to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit and the graciousness and the love of the Lord's bondservant, not being quarrelsome, but being patient, able to teach, as it says in 2 Timothy 2. So you got to remember this when we're dealing with theology, we're dealing with subjects that many times we have a very, very passionate bent on, okay? One of the things you always want to do is you want to go with your eyes open, your ears open, asking the Lord for a teachable heart. Lord, help me to understand what's being shared here. Help me to, you know, if my view is wrong, I need to be teachable. On the other hand, if it's correct, keep me straight on the straight and narrow and not waver. And so the humility there and the teachableness is there for not just all to see, but that's going to protect you, because how in the world are you going to grow in the future when it comes to other subjects if you already got your mind made up? You can't do that. Make sense? Hope so. So what I thought we could...
Yes, thank you, Mark. Yep.
Okay. What I thought we could do tonight, I'm going to do a share screen here, and I'm going to go right here. What I've got here, I'm going to back it up a little bit. This is a book, 5 Points. It's by John Piper. Now, let me tell you where you can go. Can you see this? Everybody can see this on the screen?
Yeah.
Yeah, y'all can? Okay. Because I want y'all to walk with me. I'm going to show you how to get to this on your own, right? All right. Here's Google, okay? Now, I got in one of my favorites here. I got Desiring God, the website, Desiring God, desiringgod.org. If you go to desiringgod.org, at the top, Piper has a bunch of things up here. Under books, he's got all of his books here that you can go to, and you can read online. Some you can't, you have to purchase. But the one on the 5 points of Calvinism, he has, let's see, I scroll down and bang, there it is right here. So if I click it, I'm going to get an option here to purchase it, or I can download it. If I download it in PDF, click the PDF, I can actually look at the book. I'll go up here, make it a little bigger so I can read. And if I start scrolling down, I go over here, I can get a page thing. I can actually go to a certain page if I want. Or I can scroll down to the table of contents, and I can start reading about this subject called the 5 points of Calvinism, the historical roots, that background I just gave y'all. Here's the tulip, T-I-L-U-P, tulip. You got them in a different order. And then a testimony from him, concluding testimonies. And so anything I wanted to go into and look at, I can just start reading. Now, what I thought we could do, and I'm going to go to probably the hardest one to accept, is the limited atonement, number 5. It's on page 37. So if I grab this thing here and drop it to page 37, I can get to my subject. And it's about 15 pages long. What I thought we could do, and we don't have to finish it tonight, but read through this little chapter here, see how Piper brings out this subject of limited atonement, which once again, it's the work of Christ on the cross in paying for sins. And we're going to see how he argues for it and differentiates on different aspects of it. Before we do that, I got a chat here. I think it's from Chris. Where, Chris, what you going to have for us? Something a little bit different than tulip here? Grape versus tulip? Grace and radical corruption. Don't lie. Yeah, you can do that. A different name, but it's just an acronym. Okay. So this word limited has been a problem many times for people when they would use the acronym of total depravity, because it sounds like it's limiting the atonement and the power of the atonement. We want to think of Christ as in his work on the cross as being unlimited. I mean, it's got the most power. There's nothing that limits it. But I think what Piper tries to bring out, which I think is a good way he does, is that if you have people who are going to be dying in their sins and are going to go to hell, which means they're going to pay for their sins. And you got people who are going to be in heaven whose sins will have been paid for. You're going to have to express how this atonement affects that. How does the work of Christ affect those sins that people commit that place them in hell or place them in heaven? And so reading through here, jump in anytime you want to, you know, contribute or say something or got a question about, don't understand. And we'll just hold up the show and try to answer it. Okay. But it doesn't mean this guy has the last word on anything. I just think he's very, very clear in a lot of ways. And maybe that can help us. If not, then we'll, you know, have to move on and we'll find somebody else. But it says the atonement is the work of God in Christ on the cross, in which he completed the work of his perfectly righteous life, canceled the debt of our sin, appeased his holy wrath against us, and won for us all of the benefits of salvation. So he's summing up this, what atonement is. This is work of God in Christ, of God being the Trinity. So the second person of the Trinity on the cross, in which he completed this work of what? Perfect righteous life. Because remember, it talks about how because of his one great obedience, it says in Romans 5, he secured salvation for all. Canceling the debt of sin. We had this holy wrath against us. All the benefits of salvation that we have that's been accrued has come through this historical work of Christ on the cross. He says the death of Christ was necessary because God would not show a just regard for his glory if he swept sins under the rug with no recompense. Now, that's true. I mean, God's got to do something with sin and he's righteous. That's the point of Romans 3, 25 and 26. And he quotes and he says, God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, this word here, what does propitiation mean? Because it says God's putting Christ forward as that by his blood. So the blood of Christ, which means the death. It's going to take his death to put his blood out there. But his blood is doing something that's called a propitiation. What is that? What does the word propitiation mean? All right. Just to kind of give you an idea that, you know, I'm not kind of making some of this stuff up. If I type in the word propitiation, you should be able to see this. Propitiation definition. The act of propitiating or appeasing a God spirit or person. Let's see. What is the biblical meaning? Let's just see what the word means just in general. Let's see. No, I don't want that. I want the actual definition of the word. Let's see. All right. What is it going to say here? The act of gaining or regaining the favor of goodwill of something or someone or something. So in other words, is to appease. If you appease somebody by being with a propitiation, the word appeasement means there's been an animosity that has been overcome so that an appeasement is now in order. In other words, if I put out appeasement here for a definition, it means that there's an enemy or a potential aggressor that I have now satisfied his anger, okay? So going back to propitiation, it's that act of gaining or regaining the favor of or goodwill of someone or something, which has to do with overcoming of a wrath of an enemy. Okay. So kind of getting back to where we were before. Let's see. God put Christ forward as a wrath appeaser. Okay. By his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. That's interesting. To show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, divine what? Patience. He had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier or the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, look, if we go no further than just this passage here, we need to understand what this is saying, because this is huge in theology. Paul is saying God has put Christ forward and demonstrated it publicly, that his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, has been used by God to take away his wrath. But it's going to be used by God to take away his wrath on the behalf of people who receive it by faith, because this is the text here, to be received by faith. You have to believe that's so, number one. Now, he goes a little deeper. What does he mean? What Modest Piper put this in italics. This was to show God's righteousness. What do you mean to show God's righteousness? What's God's righteousness have to do with that? That would seem like, I would think he would have said to show, this is to show God's love for sinners. Why does he say this was to show God's righteousness? Righteousness has to do with right and wrong and justice and, you know, paying the penalty if you're guilty and letting you go if you're not. Why is this right here, propitiation by his blood, is exhibit A that shows God's righteousness? What do you think?
Because he can't just forgive somebody, in my opinion, he can't just forgive somebody on regards of just, in a legal sense, I guess, it, you know, like if a murderer showed up in court, you can't say, well, you know what, I'm feeling kind today, I'm gonna let you go. That'd be unjust. But in a legal sense, he put a condition there. And what's the condition? It's by faith. And he showed, you know,
yep,
that's kind of how I'm saying it. You know, it's to demonstrate his righteousness. Look, this is how he can do that. He made it right. This is,
yep,
you know, this is God. And that's, yep, how he does it.
Yeah, you nailed it. I mean, that's exactly it. So here is, Paul says, this is to show God's righteousness. In other words, God is putting out there for everybody to see, saying, hey, I'm angry at sin, and look what it's taken to make me not angry. I got a guy on a cross here, and his blood, he died on a cross. Why? Because it takes a death to atone for sin. And this guy died, his blood, and it took away my wrath. So this was to show God being righteous. So you see that and you say, ooh, yeah, you know, that's, yeah, God didn't wink at sin. Look at this. And so Paul's bringing this out, saying this was to show God's righteousness. And then notice what he says here. And this is a little interesting here, because in his divine patience or forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Why does he say that? What has that got to do with it? And what is this passed over former sins? What's he talking about with that? Let me see if I can pull up a passage and show you how this works out in from the writer. Mark, of Hebrews. Yeah, go ahead.
You got the concept of a debt. And so part of the righteousness is that the debt has to be paid. And it's like was said earlier, you're not just glossing over the debt. Somebody's actually paying the debt. And right. And we can't pay the debt. And so somebody else pays the debt for us.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And so here's these, he says, in his divine patience, he passed over former sins. Now, when he passed over former sins in his divine patience, let me tell you something. Patience isn't the same thing as righteousness. Patience means he's just stalling on what he needs to do. He's stalling, because if he's really righteous, he's stalling on bringing about blood from everybody who sinned. And so in his stalling on that, and this is where we find a text here in Hebrews 10, remember, he talks about how this, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins and things of this sort. And he says, if it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, why did God tell these people to do that? Because in their doing that, what God was doing is he was practicing patience. It wasn't really taking away sins. It doesn't take away sins. Bull blood isn't the same as Jesus' blood. You're going to tell me that a bull's blood actually takes away a Jewish David's sin against Bathsheba, and he offered up a bull to forgive, you know, say, I'm bringing this before the Lord. Here's this bull's blood. You mean God's going to take that bull's blood and compare it to the blood of Jesus Christ and say, David, hey, it's blood's blood. It's okay. My anger and wrath has been appeased. No, God would not show anger to David when he offered up bull's blood. Why? Because God put it on an IOU here in the patience realm. He said, I know what my son's going to do in the years to come. So right now it's still on the books, but I'm not going to act with David as if it's on the books. I'm going to kind of fellowship with him, and I'm going to forgive his sins. But in reality, I'm forgiving his sins, but I'm not taking it off the books. Only one kind of blood can take it off the books. That can really take my wrath away, David's sins of wrath away. So this is what he means by, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins, David's former sins, Moses' former sins, Abraham's former sins, all these people before Christ, former sins. It was to, and here it is again. Here's that righteousness thing again. It was to show, what's it? It is God putting Christ forward as a propitiation. That is it. It was to show God's righteousness at the present time. So here's the past time, and here's at the present time. So past sins, present sins, so that he might be just. You got to have a righteous God, so that he's got to show himself to be just, right? So he's not only just in paying for sin, because paying, you got to have blood to pay for sin, but he also can be the justifier. He also can be the one who says, hey, not only does blood pay for sin, and my son's blood pays for the past sins and even the sins that people commit in the present, but I get to be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I get to be the one who calls the shot on the one who has faith in Jesus. Because remember, all this has to be received by faith. So if God's going to be the guy who drops the gavel and says not guilty, that he that shows that he's just, he's also going to be the guy who's going to make sure that the person who comes before him is his elect that gets it as well. Understand what he's trying to say here in Romans 3, 25 and 26. You can see from the emphasized words, these emphasized words here in italics, that the death of Christ was necessary, necessary to vindicate the righteousness of God in justifying the ungodly by faith. In other words, if you don't have the death of Christ, kind of like what Devin said, God just can't get up there and nilly-willy just pronounce you forgiven and just say, well, you're just forgiven. You know, that's okay. Boys will be boys. You can't do that. It takes real blood, because the life is in the blood. And if you sin, life for life, and sin, any sin against God, you forfeit your life, you've lost your life. So in order for that to be remedied, it's going to take blood, and it's going to take a certain kind of blood, not bull's blood, goat's blood. It's going to take the blood of his son. So it was necessary to vindicate the righteousness of God. Vindicate means to show that God is just. Vindicate, just and vindicate mean the same thing. It was necessary to vindicate the righteousness of God in justifying the ungodly by faith. So in other words, if by faith a guy gets right with God, he has to get right with God. This is the means, but it has to be built on the foundation that shows that God is a righteous God. And the only way it's built on that foundation is there has got to be blood. Blood, and a certain kind of blood, Christ, has to actually take away the wrath of God. If it doesn't take away the wrath of God, that means God's still mad. God still is dealing with unrighteousness in people, and the atonement is null and void. Because at the end of the day, men still are dying in their sins. We still have God who's righteous, who's going to say, no, my wrath is still here. And now it's going to take blood to appease it, and I'm going to want your blood. That's what it would take. But if it doesn't take your blood and his wrath is appeased and he's righteous to do that, whoa, then that means he's vindicated. In other words, the very righteousness that God says is my standard of holiness has been upheld. And I hold out the scepter and give anybody that wants that acceptance by me. That's what it means to justify. He's justifying. He's causing you to be not guilty, and you're ungodly. And I'm causing that to take place on the simple act of faith. And he says, why is that? He says, because it would be unrighteous to acquit sinners as though their sin was insignificant. That was Devin was saying. When in fact, sin is an insult against the value of God's glory. And since the value of God's glory is infinite, it says, the offense is infinitely outrageous. Therefore, Jesus bears the curse, which was due to our sin, so that we can be justified and the righteousness of God can be vindicated. Both are in play. God is vindicated because he stays righteous as a judge, because he gets the blood that's needed to atone for the sin, and his wrath is turned away, because that's what propitiation means, which means if he's not wrathful anymore, that means the blood was effective. He's not mad at you anymore, which means you're right with God. If he's righteous, you're righteous. And how did that take place? It took place by faith, so that we can be justified and the righteousness of God can be vindicated. Make sense? Just kind of giving you a little crash course there on the work of Christ here. All right, now next little section, he jumps in and says, what did Christ actually achieve? Let's see what this, you know, the blood of Christ and all of that actually accomplished. He says, the term limited atonement addresses the question, for whom did Christ do all this? For whom did he die? Whose sin did he atone for? Remember, we talked about this blood up here, propitiation by his blood. And that blood forced a real change in the attitude of God. Propitiation, he was a beast. So, and if he did all of that, well, for who did he do that for? Whose sin did he atone for? For whom did he purchase all the benefits of salvation? But behind these questions of the extent, that's what the word extent means, who was the group, who are the people that he did this for, of the atonement. So behind the question here, all these questions here, behind those questions are bigger questions. Behind these questions of the extent of the atonement lies the equally important question about the nature of the atonement. So before we can find out who he died for, we need to find out what. So we have to answer the what question before we answer the who question. So that's why he brings up the equally important question about the nature of the atonement. Well, what is it? I mean, what can we say took place and happened? So he says, what did Christ actually achieve on the cross for those whom he died? That's the extent question part here, for those whom he died. But what did he actually achieve? See, that's the nature part. That question will lead to a more accurate answers to the other. So if we want the extent and the natures to line up, because obviously they have to, if we have the nature of Christ, the nature of the atonement being one thing and the extent being something else, then they're incongruent. It says, if you say that he died for every human being, and notice this in italics, in the same way, then you have to define the nature, there's the nature part, not the extent, of the atonement very differently than you would if you believe that Christ in some particular way died for those who actually do believe. So let's see if we can understand this sentence here, okay? So he's trying to make sure we're on the same page when it comes to the scope or the group of people that the atonement is for, and then the nature of that atonement. The two should line up. And he says, if you say, this is hypothetical because he says, if you say that Christ died for every human being in the same way, let's say you say that Christ paid the price for every sin on the cross of every human being. Okay, let's say we work off of that hypothesis. Then you have to define the nature now. If that's the extent, if everybody's sins are on the cross and everybody's sins have been paid for on the cross, then when I go to define the nature of the atonement, I got to take that into account that everybody's sins in the entire world are on the cross. So then you have to define the nature of the atonement very differently than if you would believe that Christ in some particular way died for those who actually do believe. So in other words, if you believe that everybody's going to be saved, then all this makes sense because he dies in the same way for everybody because everybody's saved and everybody's sins gets paid for and they all get paid for the same way. There's no fudging on anybody's sins being paid differently than somebody else's sins being paid differently. But if you don't believe that, if you say that the nature of the atonement is very different in the sense that he died for those who actually do believe and only for those, then we're going to have to do something about this little phrase in the same way. And he's going to say a little bit later on that he's going to change this word same to the word some, S-O-M-E, that Christ dies for the non-elect in some way, but he doesn't die for the non-elect in the same way that he dies for the elect. Because the elect are the people who go to heaven and their sins are actually being covered by the blood of Christ. If I say, well, he does that for every single person, and he does it for even for the non-elect, then you got to, which is he's going to argue and say, well, then why are they in hell when their sins have been paid for? And then see, when you say that, well, let me tell you why they're in hell. Then you go back to T for total depravity, because they put themselves in hell, but we already crossed that bridge. We already said these people are dead in their trespasses and sins. How did they not have their sins atoned for? See, we've moved now from the atonement. We move now to the nature of man. I'm just sticking with the atonement here. And so he says in this sentence, in the first case, you would believe that the death of Christ did not decisively secure the salvation of anyone. It only made all men savable, provisional salvation, so that something else would be decisive in saving them. And that's the key. Something else would be decisive in saving. And that's where the Calvinist is going to say there is nothing else that's decisive in saving lost sinners except God. The only thing that's decisive in saving lost sinners is God. And if their sins have been atoned for, how can something else be greater in being decisive in saving somebody? And the Arminian says, I'll tell you what's bigger and more decisive. It's man's choice, and there's free will. And that's why in this context, free will becomes in opposition to the idea of the decisively secure salvation of anyone. So this is how he's going to argue for this, okay? So let's read it and make sure we can kind of catch in context. I've been kind of dissecting this some. He says, if you say that he died for every human being in the same way, in other words, he died for John Piper's sins the same way he died for Adolf Hitler's sins, then you have to define the nature of the atonement very differently than you would if you believe that Christ, in some particular way now, died for those who actually do believe, which means he died in a different way for John Piper than he died for Adolf Hitler. In the first case, you would believe, in other words, the first case here, up here, you would believe that the death of Christ did not decisively secure the salvation of anyone. In other words, if you believed that he died for every human being in the same way, you would have to believe also that he did not decisively secure the salvation of anyone. He made it possible, but he did not make it actual. It's possible. It's on a shelf, but it has to be taken off the shelf.
Hey, Mark.
Hey.
I'm sorry, man. I just, so many different things are, as you're saying these things, I just would like to just mention something real quick. A few, you know, before I lose track of it, because I don't want to not cover it in a chance that I have a question or whatever. Yeah. First of all, I love John Piper, which, like I said, with this limited atonement, it baffles me how I don't understand how he comes up with these conclusions, which I know y'all do too. But for one, I'd like to start where he says, you know, well, if you believe he did for so-and-so, or if you're saying he only died for some, and you're saying, and I'm just thinking of that one verse, I'm just looking at scripture, and I'm like, 1 John 2:2. If I'm just reading what it says, he says he's the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, how I take that scripture is he's a propitiation for, and look, I know I might be going off topic, but I deal with limited atonement with the scripture, and the problem I'm having with this discussion is a lot of times, like you actually did it a minute ago. I hate to point out, this is where I have a problem. Like, all of a sudden we're getting into free will and stuff, and we're like, well, now we can't have, it's almost like we don't want free will to be the case. Therefore, we have to say 1 John 2:2 isn't saying what it's saying. It's got to mean something else. And then you look at 1 Timothy 4:10, it says savior of all people. And then you have two different types of people here. Savior of all people, especially those who believe. So it seems like you have all people in one sense is one category. And then you have believers in another category. See, my problem is always with the text, with the atonement. So I get all these arguments, and it sounds good. But and the third thing I'd like to bring up, and this is what I never understand, is how does somebody as smart as just really have godly insights, he never mentions the argument that I kind of don't see a problem. And it's this, it's yes, God can pay the penalty of all men. And why would some be in hell if he paid for their sins? Because when he pays for their sin, and this is the way I see it, I don't see it being a problem. When he pays for their sins, in the according to scripture, you don't receive forgiveness until you place your faith. Now, I know you can go into all these different, you know, you can go in Ephesians 1, chosen for the foundation. Yeah, yeah. But what I'm saying is, you know, you have to believe to receive the free gift according to scripture, from what I see. And just the last thing is, and like I said, there's many verses talking about the atonement. And just to jab at you a little bit, if I had one verse on the atonement that said he died for the elect and the elect only, then I'd be like, okay, well, that's a compelling argument. We still got like 10 other verses that talks about universal, but that's a compelling argument. And one question to you I'd like to add is, how come God can't pay for the sins of all people and then actually debunk their free will to make them, this is just a thought, I mean, as you was talking about it, debunk their free will to make them meet the condition that he set forth? So he's actually doing both. I don't understand why he can't do both. So that's another question. Last statement, and I'm done, is I think a real interesting, when talking about the atonement, you look at the Apostle Paul. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, you know, he says, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. So it seems to me, unless I'm seeing this wrong, that Apostle Paul preached Christ died for their sins. Now, did he only preach that to elect, or did he preach it to everybody? I don't know. But you see what I'm saying? So my problems with when talking about limited atonement is just directly with scripture. And I actually see the domino of the whole domino thing always come into play to end up saying, what gets the authority? Does Tulip get the authority over what 1 John 2:2 is saying, or am I wrong? Or can I be saying that wrong? You know? And so that's my issue. That's where I stand in a nutshell.
So I'm glad you share that, Devin. And look, he's going to get into the 1 John 2 and the 1 Timothy 4:10s and those other passages, whether it's, you know, 2 Peter 3:9 or whatever else might be, when it comes to this. And that's why he says in this, he brings it in here and says in the same way, or he's going to say in some way, because you're going to find Piper later on is going to talk about all those aspects of where those passages, you don't try to ignore those passages. He brings those passages out and says, look, you have Christ dying for the non-elect in some way, but you do not have Christ dying for the non-elect in the same way.
Yeah, but where now, my problem is where does that say that? Like 1 John 2:2, like, if I were to ask you, not even Piper, if I were to ask you, he's a propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So is it talking about two different ways there?
Well, once again, okay, I'm just going to let the article argue for it, but I don't mind answering the questions. But when you go, and you're right, because I said this at the very beginning, is that we're going to let the evidence, and the evidence is going to be the text of scripture. So if I go to, and since you brought it up, we can go to it. Since you brought up 1 John 2, and we can look at it, and what John says here in this section here, where he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, I understand that the problem comes in when we try to understand who is the our here and who is the whole world here. So when John says he's the propitiation for our sins, nobody has a problem with him saying that, because he has just said little children. That's a classification of people. I'm writing these things to you. You is the same classification as the little children. If anyone sins, anyone sins? Now, is anyone, since it's anyone, does it have to mean everyone? It can mean anyone in this classification of people. And so that's why he broadens it out and says, if anyone sins, he's not saying anyone, world, Adolf Hitler, you know, demons or whatever. He's not doing that because that would fight against the context here. He's trying to write to them, looking at the context, because context is king. What is he trying to say to them about this subject? He's trying to get them to understand that they would not sin, so that you may not sin. He even tells us this is the context here, so that you may not sin. But, and if anyone sins, in other words, we have an exception to this. I'm writing these things so that you don't do this. But if anyone does go against that grain here, here's the encouragement you have that you can know that you can have your sins taken care of. What is it? Number one, we have an advocate with the Father. What's an advocate? What's that?
I see what it comes to with that, and I understand what you're saying there. So let's take First John 2:2, and I know it sounds I'm being argumentative, but I just want to like clear.
I'm trying to help you see it.
This is what it's always, you know, like if you take, so what I like to do when I'm reading different ones, when it just mentions the atonement of Christ. Okay. So 1 John 2:2, I know the argument a lot of times is, well, whose is it? Okay. So there's different ways. Okay. Maybe world doesn't mean everybody, but then read it in context. Like when it talks about the atonement in other places, like 1 Timothy 4:10, savior of again, once again, it seems universal, all people, especially those who believe. Whose context there? Is it two categories?
Okay, stop. Are we in 1 John 2 now, or are we going to go to 1 Timothy?
No. I'm reading. I brought up two passages, 1 John 2:2 and 1 Timothy 4:10, when it just talks about the atonement of Christ as being savior. Huh?
And we'll look at both of them. I'm trying to take it step by step in 1 John 2 for you to show that when he says ours only, and then he says of those of the whole world can mean all kinds of things. If I took that little, those two words out and just place it over here on the side, there's no telling what that thing can mean. It can mean every single person in the entire world. It can mean every single person that's been created from Adam all the way into the future. It can mean the whole world of Gentiles. It can mean all kinds of different, it can be categorical people. It can be everybody without exception. And you can't import that into those two.
Yeah. I understand that.
You catch what I'm saying?
I understand that. But here's how I come to my conclusions when I talk about the atonement. I look at all the places it talks about the atonement, and every single one that I come across has a universal sense talking. So when it says all people, or he tasted death for every man, or he's this propitiation for sins of the whole world, especially those who believe. So what I'm trying to say is, to me, if he tried to make it a universal sense message to us to get, I don't know how he could have said it any different in all the texts that he mentions. And I understand content. We can go through the whole book and then pass up the one passage, but I'm just bringing, I like to, so I have them written down. I have them next to each other, and they seem to go parallel. Same thing when he says, you know, this seems to make sense when I read, you know, he's willing that no man should perish but all come to repentance. And you say, you know, well, what's the motive here, or for the extent, what reason? And that's the conclusion I get. And that's just where I end up.
So. Okay. Well, let me help you here a little bit. Okay. And because this is a fundamental interpretive principle, and this isn't Calvinistic at all. This isn't Arminian at all. This is hermeneutical. We've said this since day one, everybody's going to say this, is that the larger always interprets the smaller. The context of the paragraph always carries the greater weight than the sentence in the paragraph. The word in the sentence does not carry the weight of the sentence. The sentence carries more weight than the word. So while you can say, because I heard you say this, that every place I look up this little phrase, it means this. That's dangerous, because that's saying, every time I see this little word, it's always going to mean this in that context. My argument to that would be, show me the context and I'll tell you if it means that in that spot. Because the rule, the king of interpretation is context. So if I go to 1 Timothy 4, if I go to John 3:16, if I go to, you know, Romans 8, if I go to any place, it could be something Calvinistic. I might disagree with a Calvinist. And he says, this means this. I'd say, you're going to have to show me that the context is supporting what you're saying that word means. Now, if you can do that, you win the game. You win the hermeneutical game. But if you can't do that, or if you're saying, well, this place is found, this word is found in the Greek 41 times in the Bible, and it always means this. I've heard people tell me that ad nauseum. When they say it always means this, that means they're taking that word and they're bulldozing over the context. Now, if it does mean that every place is found, and maybe it does, they should be able to prove it from the context. And if they do that, once again, they win the hermeneutical game. But it's the context, not because they went to Strong's Concordance and saw 43 different ways whole world is being used, or worlds being used, or all is being used, or whatever, and said, see, it always means every single person, every single thing has ever been in existence. It's like, wait, if you're going to say that, then if you make the statement, because this is how it works, if you make a statement, the burden's on you to prove it. And if you say it always means that, then I want to see all
500
examples, and see, I want to see every single one of those 500 examples of the word all, and it always means all, and never means
right. Well, we know. We know that's not the case, but just to dumb it down a little bit for me, in 1 Timothy 4:10, is that two categories of people, or is that a different context?
Okay, I'm going to jump to that in just a second. One thing I'm trying to figure out here is that when he talks about the advocate, we know that's a lawyer. And remember, we've already seen the word propitiation in Romans 3, and that means to turn away the wrath. And so when he says, here we have a lawyer that argues for us, we have an advocate, we, not the world, but we, with the Father, and he talks about who that advocate is. And then he says, he himself, that advocate, Jesus the righteous, he himself is the propitiation. And then he says, for our sins. Now, like, and Devin brings up a great point. Is the our sins Christians? And then these are non-Christians. And he's also the, and not only for ours only, ours Christians, but for those of the whole world, for the non-Christians. Now, let's say that's what it's saying. And I have no reason to first of all, think that it's not what he's saying. But if that's what he's saying, and that he is not only this advocate with the Father, and he's also the actual propitiation that takes away this the sins that cause the wrath of God, like he does with ours, but he also does it for the whole world. The argument then is, then the whole world's going to be saved. He's going to argue as their advocate, and he's going to take away their sins in the sense of their propitiation, and the whole world's going to be saved. Now, if I argued that, if a person argued that, he'd have an airtight argument. I mean, if universalists can argue 1 John 2:2, and he'd have an argument, because he would say, look, this is what he's saying. And I would have to say he's being consistent. Now, the only way I could disagree with him, I couldn't disagree with him on this text. I'd have to go to another text and show that the propitiation means only for believers. Now, if I showed him that, and then I'd say, well, wait, then we got a contradiction in scripture, because I got over here is propitiation for the whole world. And then over here, it says a propitiation only for believers. So which is it? Is it only for believers, or is it for the believers and the whole world? Then I have to say, well, maybe this word here that's generalized and a little bit on the nebulous side doesn't mean the whole world of, in contrast to believers. Maybe the ours is a little bit more ethnic in the sense of Jewish, and maybe this is more Gentile. That's when I would change it. It's not because of this context here, because if that's the case, this is universalism, because he's being consistent. And this doesn't support the Arminian. This supports the universalist.
But the lost would have an advocate with the Father if they repent and believe. But that's the only thing that's stopping them, though, right?
But it doesn't say repent and believe. See, you're adding that to this text here. This text has nothing to say about repentance and believing and faith or anything else. It just says we have this, and we have this, and he himself is this.
Those who have faith in Christ, right?
But where does it say that in here? So you're adding that from outside of John 2. I'm sticking with the text, like you said to stick with. I'm sticking strictly with this text. I'm not going outside the 1 Timothy 4. Right. I'm not looking at John
2. Is he talking to believers, Mark?
Well, here, right here.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
Is the our sins, is he talking about believers? Or is he talking about Jewish believers? And then we have the whole world outside of that. Because, see, John is going to make a very similar statement if we let Piper talk. He would make this, he'll argue how John is drawing from the Gospel of John in chapter 11, where he makes a similar statement about the whole world. And so he's saying, hey, when he talks to his readers here and how he himself is a propitiation for our sins, our, not Christians in general, but ours in the sense of his Jewish, because remember, John's an apostle to the Jews, but not only for ours as a people, but for the whole world. Now, I have no reason to believe that from this text, except I go outside this text to a wider context because of the word propitiation. I got to tell you something, Devin. If I didn't have the word propitiation here, I could say that, hey, yeah, Okay. If he's saying, hey, if anyone sins, we have God who hears, you know, or God who saves the whole world. He has something very, very general like that. Then you'd have something like what he says up here in, let's see if I can pull this up here. Hope I could get to my Bible here. Let me see if I can make it a little smaller here. 1 Timothy 4. You talk about 1 Timothy 4:10, where Paul makes the statement to Timothy, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we toil and strive because we have as our hope set on the living God, who is the savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, notice, he didn't say all people and also to the Gentiles. Now, if he had said to the Gentiles here, then we know the all would have been, okay, he's making a classification here. Our sins, Jewish and now Gentile. But when he says this about believing, then the all here is believing and unbelieving people. So, Devin, you're right. When he says, who is the savior of all people? Like a Venn diagram. You know, Venn diagram is a big circle, and then you have a little circle in the middle. So here's the big circle, all people, and the smaller circle in there is those who believe. So he's saying he is the savior of all people. So Piper would agree with you and say, this is how the atonement, and Jesus is the savior in some sense, especially of those who believe, is in a particular sense. Why would he have to say this if it was the same for all people all the time? If it's especially for these who believe, it means because they've been set apart to have a different aspect of being saved than all people. So there's a differentiation between the two groups, although, just like you said, Devin, he says he's the savior of all people. It can't mean he's the savior of all people the same as though as he's the savior of those who believe. Why use the word especially? Because he's singling these people out for special saving.
I think because they're the ones who get it. Those.
Oh, you're right. They get it for sure. And yeah. That's the point. God makes sure they get it because they're the elect. They're the ones that are going to be regenerated. They're the ones who are going to be given the gift of faith to be able to do those things. Now, but here's the good question. How is he the savior then of the non-elect? This phrase has to do with the non-elect because he's the savior of all people. All would include these people too. But it's the savior. He's the savior of all people. How does God save the elect and the non-elect in the same ball of wax? Well, he doesn't save it the same. He doesn't save them the same way he saves the elect. So he must save them all in a generic kind of way. Those who believe, it's in a particular kind of way.
Now this is where I know you would. You would say I'm wrong, and I'm okay with this. But the way I see that in that context, okay, so you do have two different categories. And when you say saved, he's the savior of all men, you know, they don't get saved in a sense, but like they don't get saved. I mean, either you're saved or you're not, right? But well, no. That's where I put that he can pay the penalty for all men. Therefore, he's, you know, like that other verse of – off the top of my head, now that we're talking about it, you know, they reject the Lord that bought them. So he can pay this sin penalty, right? And then, but they're not going to receive the gift of salvation because they don't put their faith in Christ, you know?
That's where we're trying to get on the same page here. This little phrase here, savior of all people, I believe because of this phrase here, this isn't because I just choose to believe this. I believe that what he's saying here in the context of the longer sentence here is that he is saying to Timothy, we have set our hope on the living God. And this living God that we've set our hope on is the savior of all people. When he says savior of all people, he could have just stopped there and we wouldn't have really known what he kind of was talking about. But then when he brings in this little exception clause here, especially for this little group of people inside that larger group of people, of those who believe, then this group of people over here is that larger group, and he's their savior. How is he the savior of that larger group? Now, obviously, they're not saved like these people. They're not going to heaven. So he's not that kind of savior form, but he's a savior in type, in some way, shape, form for that
larger group, because he says he is. He was the savior of all people. Now, how does he save them? There's all kinds of ways God saves lost people on a daily basis. They're not saved when it comes to eternity, but they get, quote, saved, not salvation in the sense of, you know, atone for sins and stuff. They get saved all day long from death and things of this sort. So when Paul makes that statement, savior of all people, he can say, even if he's using it in a redemptive sense, in the broader sense, he's the savior of all mankind kind of thing, especially of those who believe, that would fit as well. I've used the example. Now, this is just an illustration, not a Bible text. It's not evidence. It's just an illustration. But I use the illustration of somebody goes out and they buy a bag of Doritos. When you buy a bag of Doritos and you buy the bag of Doritos, you're purchasing two things. You're paying money. It's the same amount of money you're putting on the counter, right? But you're not really buying, you are, but you're not really with the intent and motive of buying the bag itself. You're not going to, oh, I can't wait to get home and take these Doritos out and put them on the counter and count the Doritos, and I'm going to count the bag, and I'm going to eat the Doritos the same way I'm going to eat the bag. I'm going to eat the bag the same. I'm going to eat the Doritos the same. I'm going to process them all the same. They're not the same. I'm buying the bag because they have a specific intent of getting to the Doritos. What I'm really wanting to buy is what's inside the bag. And so while I have to purchase the bag to get to what's inside, I'm the savior of all people. I'm the savior of the Dorito bag and contents. I'm especially the savior of those Doritos inside that bag. I'm purchasing both, but my target is those Doritos to eat. Now, if I say, oh no, if you buy the Dorito bag, you got to treat the Doritos the same way you treat the bag, then I have to eat the bag. And we know, wait, we got people, we do this all the time. I purchase things and I purchase wider than what I'm really purchasing. I'm purchasing this so I can get to that, or I'm purchasing this bigger thing to get to this smaller thing. And we do that on a consistent basis. So if I see God making a statement like this, I don't have a problem processing it in the same kind of way, knowing that, okay, I can say that, hey, God can purchase, kind of like 2 Peter 2:1, bought this people, buys them like the Dorito bag, saves people in a creation, a creature kind of way, saves people in like all kinds of ways every day, saving them from destruction and hell on a consistent basis. But it doesn't mean he's paying for their sins, but for his elect, for those who will be regenerated and be given faith, those are the people who believe. Now, those people, he's not only going to be the savior of all people and they're going to be part of that. He's going to be the savior of those particular people in the sense that he's going to die for their sins, specifically die for their sins. And specifically, the Holy Spirit's going to call them and they're going to be regenerated and come out of the morgue, and specifically going to be given that gift of faith, as it says in Ephesians 2:8-9, that he doesn't give to everybody. Those guys are the Doritos. They're the ones who are going to be targeted for, you know, the unconditional election before time and things like that. So that's just an illustration. You won't find Doritos in the concordance in the Bible, and go look for, you know, the Bible verse on it. But I bring that up just by way of illustration. Now, if I go back to the text and look at the text should flush that out. This text in 1 Timothy 4:10 specifically talks about how God is the savior. And that word, all people, I mean, it means all of them, all 7 billion people on the planet right now are in the process of being saved tonight by Jesus Christ, the Savior. He's the Savior of those people right now, 24/7 at 8:26 Central Daylight Time in the United States. He's saving them right now from hell. He is. Now, I didn't say he's forgiving them of their sins or in causing the Holy Spirit to regenerate them or whatever. But at this point, the only thing standing between them and hell right now is Jesus Christ on the throne and keeping them out of hell. He's saving them. And that's it. If he puts food in their stomach, that's a means to an end. He's saving them from dying of starvation. If he's putting money in their wallet, he's saving them from being destitute. All these are aspects of being, quote unquote, saved, if you want to look at it that way. They're being preserved would be another way. He's a preserver of all people. Maybe a preserver word would be better than a savior word. But I don't mind savior if you understand that he can't be the savior in the same kind of way toward those who believe, because then the bag of Doritos equals the Doritos. And it's like, okay, when you don't make a distinction between the Doritos and the Doritos and the bag, then we got a problem in theology. Because then you've got, okay, then I got God saving the bag on the same basis and for the same purposes as the Doritos themselves. And nobody purchases things like that. That's why he can say, for example, remember, in a, you know, this is, and this is a great illustration that I like, and Christ uses it in Matthew 13. I brought this up a few times, and I won't keep y'all too much longer. We've kind of went a little over, but remember with the pearl of great price? Remember what he says in the pearl of great price here? Parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Now notice, treasure, field, which a man found. What does he find? He finds the treasure and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the, well, limited atonement said he would buy just the treasure. Well, you can't get the treasure without buying the field, because the treasure is hidden in the field. So the son comes and he purchases the bag to get to the Doritos. So this would illustrate from Jesus' perspective, the guy, this is what he's targeting. You see what he does. He goes and he sells all. He doesn't have an interest in the field. He has an interest in the treasure. That's why he's buying the field. He's not buying the field because, well, it's a great investment. I like to buy fields. No, he's buying it to get to this thing here. And so that's, I like that as an illustration, because you see the wider scope of Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Any questions before we close? I know it's 8:30. We can come back to this, but I like this. And look, we're not offended by any questions or comments or whatever, and we can look at those texts and everything, because we're not going to try to ramrod stuff. But what I'm trying to do is try to get you to understand the concepts, and then at the same time, let's see if the scriptures argue for that. And if they don't, and because many times you got to understand, Paul isn't trying to argue the actual limited atonement doctrine that we might be coming to the text with. He's talking to Timothy about certain things he wants him to see about, you know, the living God, or Peter's trying to warn his readers about, you know, these false teachers that are sneaking into their love feasts and all that. So they have a different motive in hand. And so when they say things that pique our interest about things that we have in theology, okay, they pique my interest, but I have to understand and let the writer, you know, he's running down a different track, trying to solve a different problem than maybe what I'm trying to solve. It doesn't mean I can't glean from it some of these truths, but I have to give him his due that context is king, and the context is he's trying to maybe argue for a different point than maybe.
Hey Mark, I do have a question. I'm not going to ramble on about this, but could it be possible that would this cause any problems if Christ did in fact pay the sin debt of mankind in a whole for the sake of the elect? Because it's through faith that they, you know, so he has to go extra mile. Let's just say he goes that extra mile and does the work. Because I think I understand where the main, we're trying to avoid the free will. So I think in my interpretation, my observation of the reason why we cannot have Christ paying the sin penalty of mankind, every single individual, is because we automatically assume that since he paid the sin debt of mankind, then that means everyone has to be saved. But what if there's another, what if Christ paid the sin debt of mankind all the way across the board? He paid the sin debt, but then for the sake of the elect, all right? Because when he pays the sin debt, not necessarily is it accomplished, remember, because there's a condition. So that condition of faith, so when someone goes to hell for rejecting Christ, right? Because that's what sends them to hell. You know, a lot of times I hear, well, then whose sin are they paying for? I would say it'd be the, if you want to call it the sin of unbelief, because that's what, you know, if Christ didn't pay for them, then who are they going to hell for rejecting? That's the problem I have in my head when I think about that. You know,
and we'll try and tackle that next week. But one of the things you want to keep a sharp line between is this treasure and this field. Mm-hmm. So that when Christ buys the field, I don't want to sort of kind of say, well, the field's kind of like a treasure too, right? Well, no, the field houses the treasure. See, this gets back to that, was it Matthew 22 parable where Jesus says, many are called, few are chosen. Many are the field, few are the treasure. So you have this whole idea in the world of calling and choosing, which can be the difference between field and treasure here. So as long as I see that the treasure is what the target of the atonement is for. It's for this treasure. And notice, it's hidden in the field. See, and this gets back to Romans 9. How do you find the elect? The elect come from humanity. It's all one lump of clay. See, right. They're in the field. And so when God buys the field, I can't say, oh, he buys the field because the field is as precious as the treasure. No, I can't say that because the text won't say that. I can say, like you're saying, Devin, that God can buy the field, but he has to buy it in some sense, not a particular sense. So there's a sense in which he buys the field, and he buys the field, but it's not in the same sense that he buys the treasure. And I got to be able to differentiate between the two purchases so that when he buys this field, when he buys, he's the savior of all men, it doesn't mean he's their propitiation against the wrath of God. He's not their advocate and lawyer for people in heaven. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden somehow that they have the same standing as the treasure does in heaven. No, if that was the case, then the field and the treasure become the same thing. And you don't have a difference between the two. That's what the Arminian wants to say. And the only difference between the field and the treasure is the field rises up on his own with his free will and makes himself a treasure. It doesn't work though. And so it's like, because we know men are dead in their trespasses and sin. But for God, the purchase aspect of it is that this is God now. This is Christ on the cross. So his purchase is wider than his target. His target is the treasure. So like the guy who has the wedding feast, he goes and says, go into every place and call men to come to my wedding, you know, for my son. The calling is way wider than the choosing. Many are called and then fewer chosen. So the treasure is going to always be a smaller target than the field in which he has to buy in order to get to that target. If that makes sense. Good stuff, guys. I mean, it's going to help us think through some things. What we're going to find out a little bit later on when we go through some more of this in the field. And look, you can read this on your own. I showed you how to get to Piper's website. Read through it. Make some notes. Run it off. Circle some things. Why does he say this? Whatever. And we'll turn to this next week and try to see how the new covenant plays a role in all of this. Why is this important for us to understand with the Old Testament and what it was saying about the new? He's also going to talk about this whole idea, which was I kind of thought was pretty interesting, that when Christ purchases, it just doesn't pay for sin. That blood also purchases for us things that we could not have on our own. For example, the whole idea of us being created as a new people and having faith and all that. That blood purchased that. Now, if that same blood is on the same purchasing foundation of the world as it is for us, the lost world as it is for us, then how come they're not receiving the same perks as we are on that? And so either God isn't giving it to them because he hasn't, you know, there's a field and there's a treasure, or as the Arminian says, well, ain't God's fault, it's on man's fault. Man's the one who's not allowing God to do that. And then once again, we're back to total depravity, and man becomes a decisive decision maker in his own salvation. So you can see how this always seems to funnel out toward man being able to do something to be the final decider on how he spends his eternity, because that's how Arminianism works. It just works that way. Calvinism is going to say man's not that. Now, I understand we still have to prove it from the text, but I'm kind of giving you an overview to show you this is basically how it shakes out and what the text should be able to tell us either this way or that way. Any further word before we close? Y'all been great. It's 8:36. I'm just trying to be sensitive here. Real quick, anything you need me to explain before we go? Now just, we kept using it and you didn't quite understand.
Thanks, Mark. Appreciate it.
No problem. And look, make no apologies if we have a disagreement or we don't. It's just, hey, that's how God teaches us. Iron sharpens iron. And this is how we try to help and sharpen one another. And it's going to be the text, not Mark and his nice logic, that's going to win the day. No, you got to look at the text and see what the writer's seeking to say. And then you have to add it to the larger context of what the writer's saying and then the larger context of what the whole New Testament's saying.
And then I'm really not trying to be argumentative. I just, my conviction of just where I'm at. And that's
appreciate that. Appreciate you sharing that, Devin. And look, I want you to feel that, look, you're going to be respected and you're going to be saved. We're going to look at those arguments and try to understand them and unpack them. And so if we look like we're coming on strong on something you might say, it isn't because we're trying to win the argument. I mean, what an argument doesn't do anything for anybody. We're trying to get to a spot where we can understand. And so when we can understand, then that's where real growth is going to take place. So anybody else before we close? Anybody have any special plans for New Year's Eve? I'm just going to pray for 2022. That
hopefully hey, Mark.
It'll be better than 2021. Yeah.
Hey, Mark, it's Joanne. Thank you for your prayers.
Sure. Absolutely. Amen. So, and look, we can look at these other four points beside the L. I just know the L one is always a hot topic. And if you kind of wrestle with that, and it kind of, what it fleshes out for us is how do we interpret scripture, really? When the brass tacks is, okay, when I go to that text, and me and Devin, for example, go to that 1 John 2 or 1 Timothy 4, we both are going to have to wrestle with those principles of hermeneutics of the context. You know, what is the writer trying to say? I can't read into it. I got to just see what he's trying to say. And if he's making a point about, you know, this or that, I got to say, this is the point he's making. This is what he seems to be saying here, you know? And if it answers my question, great. If it answers part of my question, that's okay too, because many times it doesn't answer all of it. And we have to be satisfied with what God has given us. And, you know, I got to tell you, many times God doesn't give us a complete answer on many things. You know why? It causes us to trust in him for the full answer. We have to wait. And number two, it causes us to be patient with one another. It causes us to love people who don't quite see eye to eye with us. And if that's okay, I have to love them because I think I'm right. You know, what happens in 10 years, I find out they were right and they were patient with me all these 10 years. Wow, I'm really appreciative of that. And here I am trying to throw them under the bus and they were patient with me because I deserved to be under the bus and they didn't throw me there. That's always a good thing too. So I always want to be that way with when it comes to brethren, when it comes to the text of scripture. Amen. Thanks for the workshop tonight, guys. It was good. Anybody else before we close? All right, let's pray. I'll close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, that we have to, with our hats in our hands, we have to wait on you to teach us from your word. That while we can read things and we can think we understand them, Father, we need to understand from you. And when you teach us, Father, we'll know. And we'll understand, Father, Christ will be glorified. Man will be humbled. Faith will be encouraged. And Father, Jesus Christ will be honored and glorified in all things. And we thank you for that. Thank you tonight that you've helped us and that, Father, we can continue to read. Help us, Father, to be a people conform to your image that love your word and want to become more like Christ in all things. We just want to exalt our great Savior in his person and his work. We don't want to limit things that shouldn't be limited. And we don't want to go and overstep our boundaries, get out of our lanes where you have put a boundary. Help us to understand these things. For us, in Christ's great name, we pray. Amen.